But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street that is called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Amen. And God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's go to him again in a prayer, praying that the Lord would illuminate his word in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our faithful Father, all scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. We confess that your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it opens up the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so we pray this morning that you would help us to give attention to these verses, that your Holy Spirit would shine the light of your word into our minds and hearts, that it might be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Give us ears that hear, O Lord, and give us hands, O Lord, that do, that we might be hearers and doers of your word, walking faithfully as your covenant people. Speak, O Lord, for we, your people, are listening. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. My wife and I have joked that there's a certain place in a relationship between a husband and wife that they get to where they begin to watch home improvement shows. So for us, it was when we bought our first house and we would turn on HGTV or DIY Network and we would just marvel at the transformation that could occur in what was once maybe a rundown residence that is now beautiful by the end of a 30-minute episode. And I think that there's something in us as people, as those who are created in God's image, that loves order, that loves transformation. So those shows appeal to our hearts. And even in our own lives, if you have a home that is in need of repair, when you can go into a room and you can clean it out and you can paint the walls and you can reorient the things in it and you can bring order to it, you are satisfied, aren't you? Or when you have a messy room that needs cleaning, when it's clean, when you walk in for the first time and everything is in its proper place, the transformation is absolutely satisfying. This desire to hear of and to see and to witness transformation is something that we find in people as well. That is, especially as Christians, when we see people who were once a certain way, disordered, sinful. When we know our own hearts were once that way, and then the Lord takes us and transforms us into something altogether new and wonderful and ordered and beautiful, we're amazed. We wonder. When we come to these verses here this morning in Acts chapter 9, we see perhaps one of the greatest transformations in all of Scripture. Here we see a man who was once a vicious, zealous enemy of God's people being made into a servant of God's people. Now, we meet Saul, and now we've heard about him already. If you remember what we've seen thus far in the book of Acts, when you get to Acts chapter 7, Stephen is sent forth to care for widows, and he ends up preaching the gospel as he does that, and it raises the ire of the Jewish leaders. And to the point that after Stephen bears witness and testimony to God's faithfulness throughout redemptive history to send the Son, Jesus Christ, for their sins, what do the chief priests do? But they lead Stephen out of the city, out of the gates, and begin to stone him. And we read in that account that as they're stoning Stephen, they set their coats down for safekeeping at the feet of a young man named Saul, who looks over the event with approval. It's like he's there commanding the shots from the sidelines. He's as if you were the coach there who is in control of the martyrdom of Stephen. And then from that moment on, there arises a tremendous persecution of the saints in Jerusalem at the hands of this man, Saul. So much so that when we get to the passage we're considering this morning, he is still, verse 1, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, but not any longer just in Jerusalem. He's expanding his hunt, his search for those who belong to the way, to Christians, even to a foreign city of Damascus. And so as we come to these verses this morning, we meet a man who is zealously opposed to God, Saul. But we see that he meets Jesus in his risen, resplendent glory. And Paul is struck, captured by grace, humbled by glory, commissioned to serve the people he once tried to destroy, and then strengthen that he might begin his ministry. That's what we'll see as we go through these verses, those 4 points. We see a man who is humbled by the glory of God, captured by the grace of God, commissioned to serve the people of God, and strengthened to begin that ministry. And as we go through these verses, we'll see that we're not left out, because it's the same Jesus that confronted Saul, who confronts us through his word and his spirit, who confronts us with his glory and his grace. So let's give our attention to this passage, beginning in verse 1, as we see this lion of a man ravaging the people of God. We see him humbled by the glory of Christ. Now, this humbling for the Apostle Paul, now as I've thought about preaching this sermon, it's really hard to just say Saul. So I'm going to probably interchange Saul and Paul, but no, I'm talking about the same person. Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul was his Greek name, and after his conversion, he largely went by his Greek name, Paul. And so here, it's the same man, keep that in mind. So here, Saul is at the height of his zeal to imprison Christians. And men and women, he would seek them out. He would throw them into jail with the idea of murder behind that. So it says here that he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Why would he do this? What motivated Saul to go to such extreme lengths to exterminate the people of God? Well, he tells us. In Galatians 1, verse 14, he says that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And he's thinking of his life as a Pharisee. Saul was a very strict Pharisee. That means that he had the whole Old Testament memorized, most likely, especially the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. And he saw it as his life goal to put into effect the covenant curses of Deuteronomy, which says, if you abandon the Lord, if you commit blasphemy, what do you deserve? But death itself. And so here is the soon-to-be Apostle Paul, Saul, seeking by his own hand to enact the covenant curses of God's people found in the Old Covenant. That's his zeal, and he's in the height of his zeal when he makes a journey to Damascus to seek to bring this covenant justice in his mind to the blasphemers, the Christians in Damascus. And he's walking along the road. Perhaps he's riding his horse. In verse 2, he has letters from the high priest to the synagogues of Damascus that if he finds any belonging to the way, he'll bring them in chains to Jerusalem. Well, verse 3, as he's on his way, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. Imagine, this is in the midday. He tells us in later accounts of his conversion in chapter 22 and 26 of Acts that this happened about lunchtime. This is noon. This is in the height of the brightness of the sun. And yet, outshining the sun comes the flashing radiance of the glory of the risen Christ. So much so that it knocks him to the ground. Similarly to everyone in the Bible who is confronted by the glory of God, what happens to them in that moment? But they fall face down to the ground. Think of the Apostle John as he receives the vision of the Lord in the book of Revelation. He tells us in Revelation 1:17 that when he sees the glory of Christ, he falls at his feet as though dead, completely overcome, struck down by the resplendent glory of the risen Lord. And that's as a follower, a believer of the Lord, that he's struck down, the Apostle John is. Ezekiel is another example. In chapter 1 and 2 of Ezekiel, the prophet gets this magnificent vision of the Lord's glory, sort of like a portable throne of God appears. There are wheels on it that are within wheels. There are eyes all over the wheels. There are cherubim all around. There's a throne, and there's flashes of light. It's full of glory. There's a figure of a person who represents the glory of God that Ezekiel can barely lift his eyes to. And when Ezekiel sees this sight of the glory of God, he falls down before it. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul, or the soon-to-be Apostle Paul, can't help but doing because his eyes see the glory of the risen Lord. And he's humbled by it. His falling to the ground is a humiliation. It's not like he is voluntarily getting off his horse, if he's riding a horse, and bowing his knee. No, he is being cast to the ground by the glorious sight before him. And also, he is humbled not only by what he sees, but by what his ears hear. And so verse 4, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, the double name here is one that shows emotion. Just as when Jesus confronted Martha, remember the story of Mary and Martha, as Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha is fretting and anxious, trying to get the house ready because Jesus has shown up, and she's busy working, and Martha asks Jesus to rebuke Mary because she won't help her, and Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things." It's an address of emotion here that the Lord Jesus calls out to Saul with here. Yes, it's an address of sovereignty, but it's also mixed with compassion here. And he's speaking, note, you can see his compassion not only in how he addresses Saul, but also in how he speaks of his compassion and his care for his own people. You know, who is Saul persecuting? Well, you can say it's the men and the women who belong to the way. It's a way of speaking of early Christians. Or it's those who call upon the name of the Lord, the Ananias will say later on in the passage. It's those who name the name of Christ. But there is such an intimately strong bond between Jesus and his people. The union between Christ and his church is so tight that to persecute the church is to persecute the Christ. And so that's why Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then later on, in the next interchange, verse 5, Paul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" He recognizes this is a figure that possesses authority and glory, so he addresses him as Lord, not yet realizing that this is the Christ, the Messiah, risen in glory. Yet he still is humbled to the point that he must be subservient and speak of him as master. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And that's when Jesus answers, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You see, there's such a strong bond between Jesus and his people that when his people suffer, in some ways Jesus feels that. This is a comfort to you. It should be. This is why the doctrine of the Christian life that you should most meditate on and think about daily and just find joy in is the doctrine of union with Jesus Christ. Because it is the source of everything that you have as Christians. You have what you have as those who belong to the Lord because you are, by the Spirit of God, united to Christ. So that what he has is yours. His righteousness is accounted to your account. And then as you are sanctified, his righteousness is brought to more and more flowering and to more and more life in your own walk. What you have is because you are joined to the Son of God. And even when you suffer and face trial, the Lord is with you. That's the point of this. Christ is Emmanuel with his people. He's compassionate to his people, even as he compassionately yet authoritatively reaches out to claim the apostle, soon to be Apostle Paul. The Lord humbles Saul by appearing to him in glory, by speaking to him authoritatively, and then also by giving him a taste of the judgment of God. Remember what Saul is doing here. He's pursuing the enactment of the covenant curses against the people who have committed blasphemy in his mind, the Christians. But now, after seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he himself receives the covenant curse. Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 and 29 speaks of the Lord and what he will do to his people if they go astray. If they sin against him in such a way that they forsake him, as the prophet Jeremiah says, and Deuteronomy 28 through 29 says, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope about at midday as the blind grope in darkness. In other words, this blindness that the Apostle Paul receives here is like a parable. It's a way of showing him the judgment that he himself deserves because he has it completely backwards. He's not the one who enacts the covenant curses. Rather, the Son of God himself is, Jesus is, who comes and strikes Saul with this blindness that he might be humbled and realize he is open and naked and he is completely guilty before the glorious sight of Jesus. The Lord humbles him in a magnificent way. That's what it took. That's what it took to effect such an amazing transformation in the life of the Apostle Paul. It might take different things for us, but the same truth holds firm. In order to see Jesus, or in order to become a follower of Christ, we must be humbled. His law must take root in our heart and kill us, slay us, cut us open to the point that we are brought to the end of ourselves and can do nothing but call upon him with a new heart and with new eyes. That's simple biblical conversion 101. It's what's happened to you. If you've trusted in Christ and if you truly possess him, you've been brought to the end of yourself. You know that your dependence for eternal life is not in you or in anything you've done, but it must be found in someone else, in Jesus Christ, who himself alone is a name under heaven by which you must be saved. And who is the only one who can bring you to eternal life. It's not your work. It's not what you can do for God, but it's what Christ has done for you that matters. You must see this. Now, you might not have the cliche Damascus Road experience that the Apostle Paul here has, but you will be humbled. You must be humbled to cling to Christ. And I hope that for you all here this morning, Christian, or if you don't know, maybe you're doubting your faith, or if even you're not a Christian and you even admit that, you must humble yourselves before the hand of a mighty God. He is full of glory, full of might, of sovereign power. And your only response, like the prophet Isaiah, should be one of, woe is me, for I am undone. But it shouldn't stop there, because we see here not only a man who is humbled, but a man who is captured by the grace of God, because Jesus appears to him not only in glory, but in grace. Jesus, you could say, is the Lord of glory, yes, but he's also the Lord of grace. And so as he claims the blasphemer Saul here, I use the word blasphemer because that's how Saul describes his own life pre-conversion. So you see, he's been completely reoriented. The Christians aren't the ones who are blaspheming God. He was. In his blinded zeal for the traditions of his fathers, he himself was the one in the wrong. And it's this encounter with Christ that captures him for grace. And that's the second point we see here. The grace that reaches out to Saul is one that is in no way earned. There's the hymn that we sing often, "Not what my hands have done can take away," in paraphrase, "can take away the guilt of my soul. Not all my toiling tears and cries and fears." And he goes on, the writer of that hymn goes on and on and on to say, it's not anything in me, not even the fervency of my prayers, that brings me righteousness and salvation and life. Grace is in no way earned. It wouldn't be grace if it was earned. This will become the theme of Paul's ministry from this point forward, that the grace of God alone brings salvation. That is Christ and him crucified that is the source of eternal life. And this goes against all that we think instinctively, naturally. Our whole upbringing in life is built off of you work and you get what you work for. You're rewarded for the effort you put in. And that works in our day-to-day lives. But it absolutely does not work spiritually. Paul will be the one who says, if there was a law who could give life, actually he says that, and said that means we'd be hopeless. The law doesn't give life. It merely increases sin. It makes us knowledgeable of the many ways that we ought to be humbled and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, grace is available only through Christ. I think that we think this way. We're so works-oriented in the core of our being because that's how God made us. Remember, back in the garden, he created man and woman and he put them in there and he gave them a command, a negative command, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The positive aspect of that is obey me. Listen to me. I know it might look good and look like it's good for food and for wisdom, but you've got to trust me. That's what God says. That's the covenant he makes with his people. It's a covenant of works. It's based on their perfect and perpetual obedience to that covenant. And if they obey, then Adam and Eve will be brought to their eternal rest. It's a probationary period. And what happens? They fall. And all who descend from them by ordinary generation, that is all except for Jesus himself, are born corrupted, possessing original sin, guilty of Adam's transgression. Yet we still have this core in us that operates on the covenant of works principle. Do this, obey this, and then you'll have life. That's why the gospel is so wonderful. Because the gospel says, you bet works are needed for your salvation. You bet it is absolutely true that in a sense, your salvation is earned. Is something that someone has to pay for. And who is that one? Well, it's the same Jesus who met Paul on the Damascus Road, who comes and actively obeys God in every way, perfectly, perpetually, not only in what his hands, not only externally, the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law, Jesus actively obeys. And he fulfills that principle that says you must do this in order to have eternal life. And then he also, Christ himself, gives in grace not only work that satisfies God's desire for holiness, his act of obedience, but he also then gives grace that is greater than all your sin. The Apostle Paul says, as he reflects upon his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, he says there, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the chief of sinners or the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What is he saying there? He's saying, if the Lord can save me, then look at my life and be encouraged. The Lord can save you. Grace is available for you in the same Lord that humbled me and brought me and captured me to eternal life. He's the Lord that you must turn to and cling to not only have a righteousness that satisfies God's desire for perfect, perpetual obedience, but also to have a forgiveness, an atonement that can cover your breaking of God's law and satisfy God's justice against you for your sins. Well, where is that found but in Jesus Christ alone, who captures Paul and who captures us and who completely reorients our life? That's what conversion is. It's a reorientation. Once a life focused on sin and death and our own little kingdoms, a life that then is turned around and focused on life and resurrection and the Lord's kingdom and the Lord himself and desiring him because we have been captured by his grace. I hope that's happened in your heart. And if it hasn't, call upon him. He is a Christ who, if you're sitting here this morning and breathing, he is still seeking and saving the lost, and he will save you. The Apostle Paul is humbled by glory, captured by grace. But then, in a marvelous twist, he is commissioned to serve the Christ he was persecuting and the people he was once trying to exterminate. So that's the third point we see here, that here Paul is commissioned to spread the fame of the Christ he once sought to destroy. And in order to bring about this commission, there must be some outside help. And so the Lord is working in the heart and life of a man named Ananias. This is obviously a different Ananias than Acts chapter 5, the one who was struck dead for his lying and sin. Ananias was a fairly popular name. Well, there's an Ananias in Damascus, a disciple of the Lord, and he receives a vision in which the Lord tells him to go to a certain house on a certain street, and there you'll find a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, which is sort of a way of saying, for behold, he's seeking my face. He's come to know me. And I want you to go to him, Ananias, and I want you to pray to him because he's blind and he's praying and he's fasting and he needs you to open his eyes. And of course, Ananias is knowledgeable of what's going on in the city. And he says, Lord, are you sure? This isn't Ananias challenging the Lord's command to him. It's maybe a sort of humble seeking of a little bit more information. Are you sure? Because this man, Saul, he came here to imprison Christians and he's ravaged the church in Jerusalem. And the Lord then assures him, absolutely, go. Verse 15, this man is an instrument of mine, chosen instrument of mine. The Lord is commissioning him to carry his name before all people, Gentiles, the children of Israel, and even kings, which we'll see in the end of Acts, how that comes true. For I will show him, verse 16, how much he will suffer for the sake of my name. Well, see, Ananias is involved because the church has to see this. It's like if you've ever gone on a long car trip, and perhaps you're one who doesn't really prepare for those things. You just get in the car and you go, but then you always have someone in the family maybe who thinks of every possible contingency, you know, so there are paper towels in the back in case there's an emergency. If you need snacks or some hidden away in the glove compartment, you know, they're just thinking of everything. Well, that's what the Lord is doing here. He's thinking of everything. He's already involving the wider church in the conversion of Saul so that there's not a question, you know, is this real? Is this just perhaps a tactic of Saul to further enslave and persecute the people of God and to infiltrate them? No, this is actually real. The Lord is working in his heart and commissioning him to be an ambassador and an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. This is proof through the work of Ananias. And so the Lord commissions Saul to do what? In a very broad way, you can say it's to fulfill the Great Commission. That's what's going on. Remember, the whole structure of Acts is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. There are witnesses that will speak of the glory of Christ first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, so it's broadening, and then to the ends of the earth. And it's through the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, that the gospel goes at that time to the end of the earth, to Rome, where the Lord will send out his kingdom and bring in his elect from the four corners of the earth through the commission that this man received. Imagine the Christians in Damascus praying the Lord's Prayer together, and they pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That, by the way, we'll see as we go through the Lord's Prayer in the evening service. I think it's next week we get to that petition. It's a petition that is asking the Lord to complete the Great Commission. Let your kingdom come fully on earth. Let the earth be covered with your glory as the waters cover the sea. And the Lord answers their request here. How does his kingdom come? Well, it comes through the conversion of this rebel, this blasphemer, insolent opponent, Saul. And his commission would be indeed the Great Commission. And like the Great Commission, and like all of Jesus' callings that he places on his servants' lives, it follows a certain pattern. Look at the pattern that Paul's ministry will follow. It's Christ-like. It's Christ-like in that it's universal. He's a chosen instrument to go before Gentiles. That refers to those people who aren't ethnically Jewish. He's to go before kings, that is, people in high places, and then also to the children of Israel, the Jewish people. And so Saul's ministry is to be one that is universal, just like Jesus' ministry. Actually, there's a text in Isaiah that is in the New Testament applied both to Paul and to Christ. And it's the text that says, I will make you a light unto the Gentiles. Paul applies that to himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just as it is applied to Jesus. And so there's this connection between Paul's ministry and Christ's ministry, that they're both universal in focus. They're to Jew and Gentile, to slave and to free, to barbarian, Scythian, to all, to men and to women. The ministry of the Apostle Paul is universal because the ministry of Christ is universal. That is, it's given to every tribe and tongue and people and language and nation. And the little barriers and boundaries that we have as human beings, they're overcome by the gospel of God, because Christ is the Savior of the world, not just a select nation, but of people from all nations. And so Paul's commission, as we see unfolding through the book of Acts, is a universal commission. But it's also one that is a ministry of suffering. Later on, Paul will say that I carry daily in my body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll conclude Galatians with saying, look at my hands. I bear the marks of Jesus. That is, he has suffered for Jesus' sake. That's actually what Jesus says to Ananias. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And that's not a punishment. It's not like Jesus is saying to Ananias, don't worry, Ananias, he'll get what's coming to him. And who got what was coming to Saul? But Jesus. This suffering is evangelistic. It's a part of the way that God makes himself known in the world, is through the suffering of his servants. That's why Paul can say in Colossians that in his ministry, he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And by that, he is not saying that Jesus, his atonement and his crucifixion, was lacking in something substantially, like Paul has to come along and help Jesus finish what he started. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying that I exist, my ministry exists to make Christ known, because what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ is the knowledge of Christ. And Paul comes to make that knowledge known by his ministry, which involves suffering in a Christ-like way. So you see Saul, or Paul, receiving the 39 lashes, or the 40 lashes minus one. You see him being stolen and dragged out of the city and left for dead, and then he gets back up and he goes straight back to the very people who sought to destroy him, and he preaches the gospel again. What is that but a way to make known the suffering of Jesus Christ, who did the exact same thing, who the ones who were killing him on the cross were the same ones that he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And many of them the same ones that he then, by the power of the Spirit, later on would call to himself on the day of Pentecost. This is a wonderful picture of the gospel in the Apostle Paul's Christ-like ministry. So he's given a ministry that will extend to the end of the earth, and that will glorify Christ even in suffering. And as he's prepared for this ministry, he is then strengthened to begin it. That's the last thing we see in this passage. As Ananias does go, verse 17, he enters the house. He lays his hands on Paul. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, he sent me to you that you might regain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit." And then scales fall from his eyes, and he can see again. And then he rose, he was baptized, he took a bit of food, and he was strengthened. Strengthened, you could say, the end of verse 19 here is a physical strengthening just because he ate. But if you want to apply that concept to the rest of this passage, he is strengthened in his whole being to go forth and to pursue this new calling that he's received. He's strengthened, first you see here, by a very humble and warm welcome. Ananias goes to this enemy of the church, at least former enemy of the church. And how does he greet him? "Brother Saul." You think that did something for Saul, who had been praying, blinded for 3 days, fasting? And now the first one that he meets, who is one that he would have probably arrested before and brought to Jerusalem in chains, along with his whole family, is one who says, "Brother Saul," welcomes him, gives him the family greeting. Don't downplay the glory and the grace found in that. And this surely is something that we all need to hear often, that we belong to a greater family, that even given our backgrounds and how sinful we have been, we're still welcomed and greeted as brothers and sisters by one another. He's strengthened also by the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is immediately receives his own Pentecost, you could say, in verse 17. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's something that the Lord gives to all of his followers. They receive the Holy Spirit. You, if you are claimed by Jesus Christ, if you belong to him, the Holy Spirit lives in you and dwells you and binds you to Christ and to each other. That's why you have anything you have. Again, it's because you've been connected, united to Christ, and the one who has effected that connection is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is also the one who empowers his servants for their work, for their labors, especially the apostles and the disciples. As they go forth and proclaim the name of Christ to the nations, they do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why you have, in the beginning of Acts, the Holy Spirit falls on the church. And what is the first thing the church does? It proclaims Christ. And Peter gets up and preaches a sermon, and 3,000 are converted. The Spirit is given to the apostle here, and his sight is restored, and he's brought to newness of life. That's what we see in baptism. Remember, Paul says in Romans 6, I think it's Romans 6, the first part, that we've been baptized into Christ, into his death, and we've been raised through baptism into newness of life. That is, the promises that God makes to us when we undergo the waters of baptism are promises that if we trust in his name, he gives us new, everlasting, living lives. He restores us. Just as we see here, the curse is taken away. The blindness is resolved. And now, through baptism, he's been called to this new life in Jesus Christ. And this is perhaps the greatest source of strength. Now with this new sight, Saul is enabled to understand the scriptures better. Because what's he going to do? He's going to go to Damascus and he's going to preach Christ in the synagogues. I can imagine for him this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ just blows open the Old Testament. He knows it by heart. So now he has the key to know it as it ought to be known, as a testimony to Jesus Christ. This also restores him to where he can preach Christ crucified and see others converted. It gives him strength also to do and pursue this ministry with a zeal that perhaps surpasses that zeal he had before, the zeal to persecute the church. This is quite the transformation, is it not? The Lord Jesus confronts Saul in a dazzling display of glory and in a wonderful display of grace. So let's wonder at this. Let's read this passage over and over again and reflect on what the Apostle Paul received, but hear his own testimony in 1 Timothy that we read earlier, that we ought to see in Paul's conversion the truth that Jesus is able to save us from our sins, that he is glorious and he is full of grace. He confronts us through his word, just as he confronted Paul. And then he soothes us, he cares for us, he comforts us through his grace, just as he did this, the foremost of sinners, he does for you. So rest in, be amazed by the Lord of grace and the Lord of glory. Amen.